Thank you, Brother Paul. Turn your songbooks to number 61. This will be our invitation song in just a moment. Number 61. It's great to see all of you here tonight for our midweek Bible study. It's good to see visitors with us tonight. We're always glad to have you in our presence. A lot of you may not know Paul's sister, Irene Buckner, but Irene has moved over to Martin Boyd, and she's over the river and through the woods and to Eastridge House she'll go. We're so glad to have Irene with us tonight and other visitors. I see David's parents are here. We're glad to have them with us to worship, as well as others that are here tonight. Thank you for the prayer, Brother Adam. Adam gives a lot of thought to the words he conveys to the Father for us and with us. We're proud of you, Adam, and God bless you. I am so thankful that the elders have had such a balanced group of men to speak in our summer series from different parts of the brotherhood, different locations, different backgrounds. You'll notice that on the program we have those who are more mature and then those who are young. Not that they're not mature, but they're younger in years. And we have heard some outstanding lessons from all of these men who have shared the Word of God with us. Tonight, we are blessed and honored to have Brother David Smith to be our speaker for this part of our summer series. David is just an avid and very diligent student of the Bible. He reads, he studies, he writes. He is involved in Gospel Broadcasting Network on Q&A. And also has his own program now that began recently entitled In a Word. And he will take a word in the Bible and give background information to that word. And I know that it'll be a great program that folks will be able to grow in their knowledge of the Bible. But David serves as the minister of the North Hamilton congregation in Saudi. He is a native of Chattanooga, has served 5 years in the U.S. Army. He speaks regularly on lectureships and gospel meetings and is married to Ashley DeBoard of Pikeville. And we're so glad, David, to have you. We know you're going to share a great lesson with us. And we look forward to your study. Let's see, your subject that has been assigned is praying in the Spirit.
I'm so thankful the topic he announced and the topic I studied for were exactly the same. I'm always really nervous when lining up subjects, and I'm very thankful for that. If you want to go ahead and be turning in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, in just a moment we'll be looking at this chapter as the base text of our study this evening on praying in the Spirit. As you're turning in your Bible, let me say thank you for the invitation to be with you. I appreciate so much the confidence of the eldership to have me here, and I know that Charlie was probably a big part of that, and I really appreciate Charlie so much. I'm sure it's the case that Charlie has known me longer than I've known him growing up in the Chattanooga area. I do remember, though, when my grandmother was in the hospital when she had a stroke, I remember Charlie was the first one there early in the morning, and that's made such an impression on my family. And so I've known Charlie and felt very kindly affectionate toward him over the years. We've really gotten to know each other, though, in working on Q&A at GBN, and we've really struck a great friendship together, and I consider him a great friend, and my appreciation has grown exponentially of him in the time that we've been able to work together. And of course, I've probably known Bob Oliver since I was a wee little boy. In fact, I owe much of my Bible knowledge to Bob. I had him for not only a Bible class teacher at Boyd Buchanan, but a speech teacher. And so I'm nervous in that regard for mispronouncing words or saying things the wrong way tonight. But and he started talking about reminiscing earlier after services, and so we're going to cut out quick before stories come up about what may or may not have been happening at Boyd Buchanan when I was there early in my childhood. But I sure am glad to see a great number of people here. And I've really gotten to know Jason over the last year or two and his moving to this area. And I think he's certainly, I know you know he's a great asset to this congregation. And I appreciate Jason McDade so much and the friendship that we've been able to strike together. One man said this. He said that you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you can never do more than pray until you have prayed. I think I know what that man meant. I think in his mind he meant that as a Christian, you can never initiate any action until that action is saturated in prayer. As sure it's the case with Charlie, I know it has been this way with me. A number of times people have come to my office door or they'll call and want to meet in my home. And they're absolutely in tears for the troubles that they are having. Their lives are falling apart. They are estranged from God. Maybe they are estranged from their entire family or maybe just a family member. They've lost friends. They have become disconnected in some way with their local congregation. And they're desperate for answers. They don't really understand what's transpiring and they want to know how to solve their situation. And so I always begin by asking two questions. The first question I always ask is this. How much time do you spend studying the Bible? The answer is almost always the same. They will say, well, hardly ever. And then the second question I ask is this. How much time do you spend in prayer? And the answer is almost always none. I think by now in your study you have realized that prayer is part of the lifeblood of a Christian. It must saturate everything that we do. We dare not do anything without, again, saturating that action, that thought, that speech in prayer. And what a shame, what a tragedy it is then that some people never rise to their full potential in their prayer life because of a misunderstanding of some aspect, some facet that is in some sense connected to the subject of prayer. I know this and I can say this to be confidently for sure, to be true, that there is absolutely, we must study prayer. That is certainly an essential subject for a Christian to study. And I understand that we must also engage in a study of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes to understand prayer properly, we must engage in a study of both at the same time. Tonight we have been assigned the subject, pray in the Spirit. And so I want to turn your attention tonight to Romans chapter 8. And I want to make about three points from Romans chapter 8. And we'll be looking at verses in this chapter under each of these headings. Now this is what I want to do just in preview. We're going to begin toward the middle of the chapter. And we're going to actually begin around verse 14 and following. And we tonight are going to begin in the first place by talking about the identification of the Spirit. Then secondarily, we're going to jump over in verse 26, and we're also going to look at verse 22 or 27. And we're going to, in the second place, talk about the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And then with what time we have left, we're going to go back to the beginning of the chapter, and we're going to talk about the interaction with the Spirit. So let's begin tonight, and let's actually, in the first place, begin with an identification of the Spirit. Now, you may not think that this is significant, but I consider it immeasurably important for our study this evening. You know, more error has been taught regarding the Holy Spirit on the basis of a misunderstanding or a manipulation of the nature of the Spirit than on any other basis. In fact, if you were to just listen to people in the world talk about the Holy Spirit, you might, if you just listen to the world, come away with the understanding that the Holy Spirit is really nothing more than like an electric surge you get by sticking your finger in a light socket. I mean, you listen to the way people talk and you would think that the same sensation you would get of sticking your finger in a light socket is the same sensation or feeling people get when they are in a worship service. They talk about feeling the Holy Spirit. If you listen to the world, maybe you would say, well, you know, in the way that he has been presented, surely the Holy Spirit's just a dove, right? Because that's often the way that he is presented in his nature to the world. Maybe just listening to the way the world talks, you would think, well, the Holy Spirit is, I guess he's just fire. Isn't that correct? Because remember in Acts 2, there were tongues as of cloven fire, and so he's got to be just fire. Or maybe the way people talk about anointing, you would think that the Holy Spirit is just some sort of a liquid that gets poured out of a cup. Or maybe just a lofty ideal put into the Bible just to make men feel good. But I have news for you tonight, and I'm sure that you're already aware the Holy Spirit is not an inanimate object. He's a person. In fact, I want you to look at verse 16 in your Bible, and I want you to notice the way that Paul writes this. Now, tonight I'm reading from the King James, but we're going to make a correction as we read through this. And notice in verse 16 that Paul writes and says, the Spirit, and the King James says, itself. That's an unfortunate translation. It should literally read, himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, if there was any confusion about whether that should be translated that way, the idea of himself or not, drop over to verse 26 and 27 and notice how Paul continues this thought. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, and again they say, itself, which should be himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now watch verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Now watch this translation. Because he, that's a proper translation, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now that may seem like an insignificant emphasis on the text, but I promise you that it isn't. And listen, it makes a lot of difference in what you believe and understand about prayer as to what you believe and understand about the Spirit of God. Several times in this chapter, Paul has referred to the Spirit himself, or the Spirit he. Notice that of the word Spirit, he uses the masculine pronoun he. I'll show you why that's significant. There is an established rule of Greek grammar, and I'm not trying to confuse anybody by saying this, but it's a common sense rule that says that a pronoun must agree with its antecedent in gender and in number. In other words, if the men of the New Testament, as they were writing the New Testament, if they were being absolutely grammatically, structurally correct, as they would write these words down by the inspiration of the Spirit, they would say in the original text, the Spirit itself. Spirit is a neuter noun, but he and him is a masculine pronoun. So what they do is they break established rules of Greek grammar. By inspiration, they do this in order to attribute personality to the Holy Spirit, to make us understand that the Holy Spirit is not an it. He is not an inanimate object. He is a person. In fact, if you look elsewhere in the Bible, it is very clear on the actions of the Spirit that he is indeed a person. He has all the attributes, all the qualities that make a person just that, a person. For example, in John 15, verse 26, you don't have to turn there necessarily tonight. Maybe it would be good something for you to look up later, but in that passage, the writer John, by inspiration, records the words of Jesus, and Jesus says that the Spirit testifies. Now, that's not something an inanimate object does. That's something a person does. Then in the very next chapter, in John 16, verse 26, Jesus will teach that the Spirit, in relationship to the apostles, taught, guided, brought them into all truth. And so you read those actions and you say, okay, now those are not the actions of an inanimate object. Those are the actions of a person. Perhaps the most famous reference, Acts chapter 13, verse 2. I do want you to turn to this one since we're not far from it in the book of Romans. In Acts chapter 13, do you remember when Paul and Barnabas and their companions were getting ready to launch on their first missionary journey? In Acts chapter 13, you've got a list of these men that are now working with the church in Antioch, verse 1. And listen in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, watch this, the Holy Ghost said. He's actually speaking. He's carrying on a conversation with Paul and those that are present. He said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Notice that there's a conversation, a give and take, an exchange of words on this situation. That is the action of a person, not a thing. In Ephesians 4:30, we learn that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. He even feels the emotion, the sting of those who engage in sin, so he can be grieved, which leads us to the conclusion that definitely the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, may I make this note as an aside? We must do our very best in the way in which we are told to do it in the Bible, with all meekness and gentility. We do that in the Bible just exactly the way the Bible says, but we must do our best to clarify those kinds of misconceptions in the world, whether they are in the world or in the church, that would make the Spirit out to be something less than a person. But I want to show you something. In Romans 8, the Spirit is presented as more than just a person. He is presented as a divine person. Now listen to this. In Romans chapter 8, our text, go back and listen to verse 14. There is a very strong argument about the deity of the Holy Spirit here. Listen to verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now this is a subtle argument. It's an implied statement about the Holy Spirit. But did you notice this? There is the leading of the Spirit that results in men being the sons of God. Whatever leading is involved here results in men becoming sons of God. We generally call that conversion. Now that's an interesting statement. Because elsewhere in the Bible, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23, we learn that we are born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Which means that whatever leading, whatever statement of words, whatever set of words are under consideration are the inspired teachings of the Holy Spirit. This is a statement of no less than the Spirit authoring, inspiring the word of God. And I submit to you tonight that this is a work that cannot be accomplished by man. What man could ever write a set of words which, if when followed, would result in men becoming the sons of God? It's not possible. What angel is there, high or low, that could write a set of words which, when followed, would result in men becoming sons of God? It's not possible. The only kind of person who is capable of publishing words that would make men sons of God is a divine person. It is an argument by Paul that the Spirit is divine. But now watch this. Drop on down in the text, or back in the text, and listen to verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now I want you to watch this. There's a statement here, I don't know that I understand the full ramifications of it, but it is very clear that the Spirit was involved in the raising up of the body of Jesus from the grave. I'm going to submit to you as well tonight, that is an action that cannot be accomplished by a man or by an angelic being. That is a divine action that can be only accomplished by a divine being. Now you've got other commentaries in the Bible on this statement. For example, do you remember in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, there is a summary of the scheme of redemption, and it talks about Jesus being manifest in the flesh, and then this statement, justified in the Spirit, seen of men. And that phrase, justified of the Spirit or justified in the Spirit, would have reference in chronological order to the resurrection of Christ from the grave. In Hebrews 9 verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus offered Himself without spot by the eternal Spirit. Now, I understand the connection when you put all of those together is saying that the Spirit was involved in an activity that no one could accomplish except He be a divine being. But even in Hebrews 9:14, it says the eternal Spirit, another reference to an attribute, a divine attribute of the Spirit, that He is indeed God. Now, why bring all of that up tonight? Because if you're going to discuss a subject entitled Pray in the Spirit, there's no chance of us ever understanding the involvement of the Spirit in whatever way He's involved in prayer unless we understand who He is. And we'll make the statement later tonight. There is no way that we could properly honor prayer unless we understand the God to whom we belong. I cannot properly reverence God if I do not understand in fullness the Godhead. That it consists of not just one divine essence of two people, but three: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the second place tonight, I want us to jump over later in the text to verse 26 and verse 27, And we move now away from the identification of the Spirit to now talk about the intercession of the Spirit. I want you to listen to these verses. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, again Himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now you may have noticed as we began reading that the very first word in verse 26 is the word likewise. Most English translations begin like that or in some manner like that. So you have a connection, obviously, to the preceding section, and really beginning about verse 18, Paul has been talking about our present struggle and our future hope. And there is a clear connection between what he's been saying to what he now says in verse 26 and in verse 27. I'm going to stop here and say this. In my studies of the book of Romans and in my interaction with members of the body of Christ on this and verse 27, I do not know of a single verse that draws as much diverse interpretation as does this verse and verse 27. In fact, of all the verses in the New Testament that could be labeled controversial verses, not because God made them that way, but because there are so many diverse opinions, this would be ranked near the top somewhere because there are so many opinions. I mean, even within the body of Christ, men are not actually even settled as to whether this is a reference to the Holy Spirit or to the human spirit. Now, there are those who actually say, well, in mind here is the human spirit. It is a reference to the struggle, the internal struggle of a man, and it's about his struggle in a decaying body as he struggles not just with his body, but in a world that is itself decaying. And so there are some brethren who are very, very convinced that this is the human spirit. And of the men who believe that, there are a number of men that I highly respect, and certainly I think it's it would fall into the realm of judgment whether that is or isn't. I simply do not believe, though, it's the human spirit. I do believe it's the Holy Spirit in mind here, and there are several reasons for that. Does it not seem to be in this passage that there is somebody who does not know and somebody who does know? Those are two different people. And notice in this passage that whatever the Spirit is under consideration, it is something or someone who helps our infirmities. Those are two people. So looking at it just from that standpoint, I would say in mind is the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want, if you prefer, really both spirits are involved because there's the Holy Spirit, who's the main portion of that verse, the main character of that verse, and then there is the recipient of the help. That would be the human spirit in whatever way he's talking about here. So really in mind would be both, but I think the central figure of this passage would be the Holy Spirit. Sometime back, I went through and I just looked at the original words here, and I'm not going to use any of the original terms, but I wrote down a literal, just sort of a rough translation out of the original language because I thought it would help me weed through what was and what was not in mind in this passage. And let me read in my Bible from the margin what I wrote down regarding this rough literal translation here. And the Spirit, in just the same manner, is helping for the imperfections of us. For what we may pray according as it is necessary, we are not knowing. But the Spirit is interceding in behalf of our unexpressed aspirations. Now, given that, I think there are definitely two different people in mind, which leads me to the conclusion this is the Spirit of God and not the human spirit necessarily under consideration. Again, that's my judgment on this passage. Now, exactly what is he talking about? Exactly what does he mean? And I want you to look at these two verses very carefully, and I'm going to give you my judgment as I understand it in the context. And you can take and you can study that, and if you disagree in that matter of judgment, then you can get with me and we can talk about it later. But I'm going to give you what I think, and then I'm going to show you in the end, whether you take it one way or the other, there are still some principled lessons here that are very valuable regarding prayer. Notice in the passage again that he begins by saying, likewise the Spirit. I do believe, again, this is the Holy Spirit under consideration. Now, in the context, we've already noted that verse 26 is linked to the preceding verses, really verses 18 down through about verse 25, but the entire chapter stands and falls together. So I want to go back, and I just want to ask you, not any kind of verbal response on your part, but just some common sense questions in the first century based on the readings of these passages. Go back and look at verse 14. Notice verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, there are principled lessons even involved in that, but here's my question. In the first century, while the New Testament was still being completed, before it was in its completed form, how were men led by the Spirit of God? In the first century, wasn't it miraculously inspired information in the first century? Or how about in verse 16? The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In the first century, in the absence of the completed portion of the Bible that we call the New Testament, before it was brought into its once-for-all state, as it was still being revealed, how did the Spirit bear witness with their spirit that they were the sons of God? Didn't He do that miraculously in the first century? And so if I'm reading these verses through first century glasses and I'm looking at it, then in my judgment, I think in mind there would be a more miraculous context than a non-miraculous context. In fact, this book is probably written, as conservative estimates would supply, in the mid to late AD 50s. Many of the books of the New Testament are not written yet, and books that had been written are still not in quite great circulation at this point, and so there was a need for knowledge on their part. In fact, go back to the text. And may I say this, just as an aside, there was such a thing in 1 Corinthians 14:15 as an inspired prayer in the first century. Remember, he talks about singing with the Spirit and the understanding and praying with the Spirit and the understanding, which I think has reference to an inspired prayer. Notice in verse 26, he says, the Spirit Himself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he's already talked about in verse 26, our infirmities. Hold your place. Go back to Romans 6. Look at verse 19. In Romans 6, 19, Paul says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Paul uses that same word infirmity elsewhere in the book of Romans to refer to the finite limitations of man. In Romans 8, it's very well possible that he has in mind those same infirmities, the same natural limitations placed upon man. Man is not omniscient. He does not know all things. And given the context where men are groaning, in fact, go back to verse 22 and 23, and you'll see the word groan used twice in those passages. He's talking about the inability of man to sometimes grasp these situations. In a first century context, there was a need to understand how they are to express themselves to God. In fact, again, look at verse 26 now, because at the middle he says, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Let me ask you this. In the first century, when men did not know something, whose job was it to make it known to them? The Spirit's job, right? Wasn't that His work in the scheme of redemption? In 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, it was the Spirit that inspired the men in the first century. Or how about 2 Timothy 3:16, 17? All Scripture is God-breathed, literally God-spirated. The Spirit is the one who was involved in that. Or maybe you could read other passages and you look at other verses in the Bible that tell us about the Spirit's involvement in the revealing of the mind of God. In fact, in the New Testament, we learn that the Spirit's work is not necessarily mediatorial as much as it is revelatory. So in this passage, I want you to notice one more thing, and I'm going to make a conclusion. Drop down and look at verse 34. And notice who also is interceding. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Now Jesus is under consideration. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. Now watch this. Who also maketh intercession for us. Now this is just something for you to consider. Is it entirely possible that by mentioning two intercessors here, he does not have in mind the same direction of intercession, but different directions? The Spirit in the first century interceded downward with the supply of information, and Jesus intercedes upward as we approach the Father in prayer. Now, in my judgment, that's probably what he has in mind. Now, there are a number of others who say, well, that's not exactly what he has in mind. Really, what he has in mind here is when you can't find the words to express yourself, the Spirit before the throne of God is the one who interprets those unutterable aspirations before God. Whether that's the case or not, I do not know. But I'll tell you this. Whether you believe this is a downward intercession, the supply of information in the first century, or whether you believe the Holy Spirit is in an upward way intercessing in the sense of interpreting our unexpressed aspirations before God, the principles involved are still the same. I'll show you why. Because in these passages, it shows whether you believe that this is downward or upward intercession, that regardless, whichever one is right, we may not know until we reach the shores of glory. I do not know, but I do know from this that the Spirit sympathizes with our pain. Listen to this again. Likewise, the Spirit also, watch this word, helpeth our infirmities. It's a compound word in the original language. The word here is soon antilambanonai. Now, that may not mean a lot, and I don't say that to be confusing. I promise I'm not trying to impress anybody, and I'm probably not even pronouncing it right. But the word antilambanomai in the original language is the word that means to embrace. You put the word soon with that prefix, and now it means to embrace together. If there's a principled point in this passage, all debating on the meaning of this aside, it is to say that when you go to God in prayer and you're having trouble with the pains of this life, you are not alone. That's certainly the point of this passage. And more than just sympathize with your position, the Spirit also supplies for your pain. Listen to this. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Again, regardless of whether you believe this is downward or upward intercession, the point is that when you are in a deficit, when there's something that needs to be supplied, the Spirit makes sure that you have what you need in order to accomplish the task. Now I want to show you something. In the Bible, we are told in Isaiah 63 and verse 10 that men rebel and vex against the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, men lie to the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, men grieve the Holy Spirit. In spite of all that man does against the Spirit, he still supplies for needs. That sounds like compassion to me, doesn't it, you? That's what the Spirit does in this passage. Regardless of whatever, I don't know what it means. I seem to think I know what it means. Whether it's downward or upward, the principles are still the same. Let me give you one more tonight. In the third place, I want you to go back to the beginning of the chapter in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And I want you to notice now in this text the interaction with the Spirit of God. And there are a number of statements. There are a number of things that I've underlined in my Bible because there's a marching emphasis in this passage I want you to see. And let's just read through some of these verses. Look at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now if you like to underline in your Bible, watch this phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but now watch this, after the Spirit. If you like to underline, underline the phrase, after the Spirit. Drop down, look at verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are, now watch the phrase again, after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Look at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but, now here's the phrase, in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Do you notice an emphasis on after the Spirit, in the Spirit, led by the Spirit? All those expressions mean very similar things. Again, aside from the first century connection and whatever he may have had in mind through first century glasses, there is indeed a great principle here. In fact, when you leave the book of Romans and still read the writings of Paul, you never leave that emphasis. Let me show you. Hold your place in Romans 8. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Remember, he's been talking about works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. And listen to this statement. Galatians 5, look at verse 25. Now watch this. If we live, now watch this expression, in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Those two phrases are interchangeable. They mean exactly the same thing because to live is to walk. To walk is to live. In fact, go back and look at verse 18. Watch this phrase. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. That sounds a lot to me like what Paul just said in Romans chapter 8 about being led by the Spirit. Thus, to be led by the Spirit is to walk in the Spirit or to live in the Spirit. What does all that mean? And what's it have to do with prayer? Go back and look at Romans. Instead of going to chapter 8, look at chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice that idea of walking, because we've already established through comparisons of several of Paul's epistles, to walk in the Spirit is to live in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. And here he talks about walking in newness of life. Now, if the Spirit is the author of the Scriptures, then who do you believe the author of that newness of life is, except the Spirit of God? So to walk in the newness of life means to experience the life of a Christian, to be raised to walk in this brand new and better life, better than the one I previously lived. Again, somebody says, yeah, what's the connection to prayer? Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. You need to see this with your own eyes. 1 John chapter 3. There are at least two statements in the book of John that are very similar that make for an extremely powerful point regarding prayer. In 1 John 3, I want you to listen to verse 22. And let this sink in deep. This is very personally challenging. Listen to this. And whatsoever we ask... Now, are we in a context of prayer here? We are, right? And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Now watch. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Do you see in this passage that a proper prayer life hinges on right living? Is that correct? Is that a good assessment of this passage? That to do those things that are pleasing to God allows our prayers to be acceptable to him. In fact, if you go back and look at 1 John 2, and you'll look at verse 3, John says, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And so a proper, effective prayer life is built upon a life of fellowship with God. I'll give you some examples. You probably know these well. Do you remember in your Bible in Isaiah chapter 1? That Isaiah goes through a number of things that they had been doing, offering sacrifices, the fat of fed beast, and God kept saying, I don't want it, I'm sick of it, I'm done away with it. And he gets down and says, and you make many prayers, but God cannot hear because your hands are full of blood. They were not living right, and therefore their prayers were not acceptable. In James 4 and verse 16, whose prayer is it that is effectual with God? Isn't it the righteous man who has his prayers to be so effectual with God, that are so effective in accomplishing whatever task he's praying for? Or how about this? In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, he said, Paul does, I will that men pray everywhere lifting up holy hands. The emphasis upon the lifestyle of those men. That prayer, that act of worship will not be effective until the life is right. Now here's my point. There are many people who pray and have an ineffective prayer because the prayer that they are praying does not match their lifestyle. I guess what I'm saying is Paul's point is there are a lot of people who are attempting to pray in the Spirit, but they are not living in the Spirit. In order to have a prayer that is in the Spirit, there must be first a life in the Spirit. And so in Romans chapter 8, Paul's making the point, if you don't live right, forget prayer. That's not going to help you at all, because the lifestyle has to be right before the prayer life can be right with God. Let me end on this. Years ago, there was a man who was in the city of Paris. He was visiting, and he was engaged, and his fiancée was back in New York City, and he thought, I'll get her something before going back to New York. And so he walked into a trinket shop. He was looking for something that was unique. And he found in this trinket shop an amber necklace. It was beautiful. It was priced appropriately. It was not outrageously priced. And so he bought it. He thought it would look great on his fiancée. He bought it. And as he was going back into New York City, he had to pay a very high duty fee for this. He thought, well, I better go get it appraised first. And he went to an appraiser, a local appraiser near where he lived, and the man in that particular shop said, I'll give you $25,000 immediately for that necklace. Well, in his mind, the gears were working. He thought, well, it's got to be worth more than that. If he's offering me $25,000, there's something involved in this necklace. So he took it to a very renowned jeweler in New York City and had this necklace appraised. He said, look, I've been offered $25,000 for this necklace. I had to pay a high duty fee. I just don't understand why it's worth so much. He was gone for a few minutes and came back, and he offered the man an astronomical amount. It was off the charts. And the man said, I do not understand why this is worth so much. He said, I want you to see something. The man took him back. The necklace was sitting perfectly under a huge magnifying glass. And he went back, and he noticed on the back an inscription that said, from Napoleon Bonaparte to Josephine. The necklace value was determined by who owned it. In Matthew 28, verse 19, we learn that men and women are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That phrase in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, is a little bit different than the one in Acts 2:38. In Acts 2:38, in the name of means by the authority of. The preposition is a little bit different in Matthew 28, and literally means into the name of. Well, scholars were perplexed by that for a number of years until they made some archaeological discoveries and started finding that when something was being sold out of the possession of one person into the possession of another, they started using the exact phrase we read in Matthew 28, 19. It means that when you are baptized into the Christ, you come into the ownership of not just the Father, not just the Son, but also into the ownership of the Holy Spirit. There is no way that we can ever hope to understand how prayer works in relation to the Spirit until we appreciate Him as the God who owns us. He is to be as reverenced as we reverence the Son. He is to be as reverenced as we reverence the Father, because He is God. He helps. I don't understand exactly how in the passage. I know it's not something He does to me. It's something He does for me on my behalf. He sympathizes with my condition. He makes the supply for the situation in which I am deficient, where I'm devoid of the information there in that passage, perhaps a first century context, or if it's upward, either way, He makes the supply. And I know that in order for that to work, I must live right for prayer life to be effective. So this evening, if you've never obeyed the gospel, you're not yet walking in the Spirit, and you can't yet pray in the Spirit, would you this evening put the Christ on in baptism? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Would you be willing this evening to repent of your sins, change your mind about living in sin on purpose, confess the name of Jesus before men, and then be baptized in water for the remission of sins? When you do that, you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. That's a Spirit-led life through the words of God. And as you do that, then you are able, in the principled way we show, to then pray in the Spirit as you live in the Spirit. Would you consider that, or return as an erring child of God who has rejected those privileges through unfaithfulness? Would you do that? And would you consider it as we stand and as we sing?